Today's scripture reading will be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. You're welcome to use a Bible in the chair backs if you want to read along. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. We're starting a new section this morning, as you could tell from the reading. Still in Ephesians chapter 4, but it's really a new set of verses. Before we get into that, I want to join Mark in thanking those who came out yesterday to work. There were a bunch of people here, and they were here for a long time and worked in all parts of the building, inside and out, cleaning and painting and all sorts of electrical work, lighting and thermostats, you name it, it was probably worked on yesterday. So thank you very much. It sort of fits in with what we're going to talk about today, and that is each part of us doing what we're good at yesterday. Some are great at cleaning, organizing. Others have construction skills. And we put everyone to work where they could be effective. And so that's sort of the topic of what we're going to see today. We're only going to look at a few verses. Verses 7 through 10 will be our focus this morning. Let me read those to you one more time. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he descended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. There are some confusing phrases in there. We're going to try to straighten some of those out for you, but there's also some very clear application that I want to get to as well. This is not just a theological exercise, but I think there's something we can take from this as members of this church. So Paul begins with the word but, which would imply some sort of a transition. It really could be translated as in spite of this, or even better, on the other hand, and then he launches into his topic now, contrasting the previous subject matter, which, if you remember, was unity, which we'll talk again about here in just a moment. So he starts with that, and then he says, grace was given to each one of us. And I don't want to skip that, because grace is one of those concepts to us as believers that we should be reminded of regularly. In fact, grace, you could say, is a single word definition of the gospel. God is gracious because of who he is. It's not because of who or what we are. And we've discussed this before. If by receiving from him it's because we've earned it or because we are worthy of it, then it's not really grace. It's wages or reward, something along those lines. But it's grace because it's only about God. It is not about us. It is unmerited, unearned, and undeserved. It depends entirely on the one who gives it, not the one who receives it. So that's what we need to remember when we're talking about grace. It is God's self-motivated, self-generated, sovereign act of giving. And isn't that what God is about? Is giving to us. He doesn't just give us blessings, he gives us himself. Which is really kind of the staggering truth of the gospel. And that the God of the universe, who created it, who rules sovereignly over it, gives to us his presence. He gives that to sinful mankind. That is the gospel. He grants us his salvation, his kingdom, his inheritance, his spirit, his throne, his wisdom, his love, his power, his peace, his glory, and according to Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But far more than all of those blessings, he blesses us with his personal presence. He chose us. When you are, those of you who are married, when you chose that partner with whom you were going to spend the rest of your life, toward whom you would set your affections, you wanted to pick someone in your own mind that you thought was worthy of you giving everything to them. All that marriage demands, your love, your time, your thoughts, your devotion, your loyalty, your resources, again, in short, everything that you have. And you considered these, for me, a girl, who would I give all of that to? And you don't like using the word worthy because it sounds like you're evaluating them and testing them and all of that. But that's really what you're doing, is seeking out someone that you will be fine for the rest of your life giving yourself completely to, everything you have. Yet when God, according to Ephesians 1:4, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he did so out of pure grace. Not because of anything he saw in us. I mean, all God could see in the world was sin. And yet he gave himself to that sinful world through his Son in order that he might redeem us. That's grace. And to all those that receive God's saving grace, he will continue to, Ephesians 2:7, show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:2 talks about the grace in which we stand. Because you see, God's grace not only saves, but it enables us. That is the sense of the term as it's used here in this passage. It is the enabling power that allows believers to live to the glory of God. This grace that has been given to each of us. Paul describes this grace in his own life in a couple of places. Chapter 3. Verse 2, he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And then in verse 8, it says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I just didn't want to skip over that word grace. I think it's something we need to be reminded of. that the gifts that we have, the enabling, the abilities, the desire, comes from God. It's given to us as undeserving people. It's through His grace. Okay, so we're dealing in Ephesians. We have been dealing with a section that stresses our unity, if you recall. That's what we spoke about last week. And yet, it's a particular kind of unity. It's a kind of unity that admits great diversity. People think of unity in several ways. Some think of it as just submission of each individual part to some authority. And so they're unified by that. Others see it as conformity, in which, since we're talking about the church, it would mean all of us in this room being the exact boring replica of each other. Wouldn't you love to live your life as just a copy of me? Let me answer that for you. No, you don't. The unity that the Bible speaks about is something quite different. And we talked about this in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Let me remind you of those verses. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This unity is a unity of two things, experience and identity. It is a unity of experience as we've all come to the same God through the same gospel through faith. And it is a unity of identity in that we are all now part of God's family, His children of the one God, Father of all, over all, in all, through all. Yet no sooner had Paul talked about this unity in verse 6 than he goes on to speak of diversity. Diversity in the area of gifts. You see, this unity is born of common spiritual experiences. The diversity, however, has to do with functional services or the way we work is carried out by Christians. The essence of this truth really is that each Christian, each of us in this room, possesses an individuality that God is pleased to recognize. And He is pleased to use that in His service. The diversity of gifts that we're talking about here is not only consistent with unity, but it's essential to it, as is proven by Paul's comparing this unity to that of a body, which we'll talk about in a moment. So unity is not uniformity. And it is perfectly consistent with a diversity of gifts. So as we're moving here, starting in verse 7, we're moving from the unity of believers to the uniqueness of believers. You are unique. You were created that way. You were gifted in that way and enabled in that way. And that does not take away at all from our unity. And you can see the contrast in some of the words that are that Paul chose to use. In verse 6, you see the word all. In verse 7, it moves to the word each. And then later, next week, I think, we'll probably get to it, where it talks about giving the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and so forth. The New American Standard places the word some in front of that. The English Standard Version does not. So we have the word from all to each to some. You can see these truths in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 4. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activity, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. So there in 1 Corinthians, Paul is admitting to the variety of the way we are able to work in the kingdom but the fact that it is one God who provides all of that, and one God who calls us all into his service. So we have the uniqueness of individuals and the unity of the church together. And then in Romans 12, starting again in verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." These texts give really a model for the church, a model for the unity that we're to have. And it's really not a description of a well-oiled organization of identically manufactured objects. That's not what the church is. The picture is of a body containing diverse but essential contributing parts. You see, without the things that we share, our common spiritual experiences, being joined together by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, there would be no church at all. But on the other hand, just as Paul introduced this passage with "but," when you mention the unity of the church that way, you have to say, "But on the other hand, without a diversity of gifts, the church isn't healthy and cannot function properly, any more than a body can function properly without an arm or without a leg." Yeah, you can get by, but it's going to be a lot harder than if everything was working. 1 Peter 4:10 tells us, "As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." So there again we see the word grace, but we also see that if we don't minister properly, then God's work suffers to that degree. God hasn't called or gifted another Christian in exactly the same way that he has called and gifted you, or for exactly the same work. That's why you and I as Christians cannot be spectators. Every believer is on the team, and you are strategic in God's plan. We each have unique skills, a unique position, even unique responsibilities. But I'm way ahead of myself. Let's get back to the passage, starting verse 7. A lot of commentators, as you read about these verses, verses 7 and following, consider this really to be the heart of the book of Ephesians, because it really focuses in on how the church is to work. It talks about gifts, and they begin by telling us that these gifts have come from Christ. Now, the gifts there is a unique word. A lot of times we get confused when we see the word gifts. It's a complicated doctrine in the church as to the gifts that God gives. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, we see the word charismata used for gifts, which it really means the specific manifestations of grace. Grace is the word charis. Backed up a few verses to chapter 12, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians, we see the word for gifts, same English word, is pneumatika, which means definite works of the Holy Spirit, a specific demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit there. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, there's a different word used for gifts. It is the word doria, and the best translation of it is a donation, which is why the word gift is put in there. It's the same idea, but it's a donation. It really emphasizes the fact that you were given it. It was someone who receives a donation does not earn it. It is a gift to assist them in some way. And that's the essence of the word gift that Christ is giving here in Ephesians chapter 4. They're Christ's gifts to his church, and he's not overlooked anyone. and giving those out. Talks about each one of us. But then things get complicated here in the passage as Paul refers back to a psalm, and that is Psalm chapter 68. Let me read the passage from Psalms. Well, let me read the one from Ephesians first. This is verse 8 in Ephesians 4. It says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." All right? Now, the passage in Psalm that he's referring to is Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, where it says this, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there." Okay, so next week when we come back and start with verse 11, Paul is going to begin to delineate a series of gifts that he has given to the church. But before he does that, he wants to come back to this passage as really a comparison to show us how Christ received the right to give gifts. How Christ received the right to bestow gifts on his church. Now, Psalm 68 is a hymn of triumph. It was quite possibly written in celebration of bringing the Ark of God back to Jerusalem. You remember the Ark symbolized God's presence. It pictures God having been victorious over his and over Israel's enemies and now ascending back up to his throne, which at that time was in Jerusalem. But by citing this psalm, Paul puts Jesus into that role, affirming his deity. And really, the picture is that on the cross, he defeated his and our enemies, and he has now ascended triumphantly to the right hand of God, and wherefrom he now dispenses the gifts that this section speaks about. And it's an interesting reference by Paul. He doesn't exactly quote the passage, which tells me that he's really just making a general allusion to the passage for the sake of an analogy. I don't really think he's identifying it as a prediction of Christ. I don't think this is a messianic psalm. Some people think it is. I think he's just using this as an analogy, saying, like that back in Psalm 68, this is what Christ is doing now. But in verse 8, there's an interesting phrase, and that is, led a host of captives. It's a common practice when kings would defeat another army or another people, they would bring home the spoils of that victory. They would bring home enemy soldiers that they had taken captive and treasure. But there's another feature of this parade that is sometimes overlooked. And that would be, coming back home after this victory, the king, as part of his train, as part of his procession, would include his own soldiers that had once been held captive by the enemy. In fact, some translations say, led a host of captive captives. Recaptured captives. Prisoners who had been taken prisoner again, so to speak, by the king and given their freedom. To me, that's a clear reference to the fact that in his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus Christ conquered Satan, conquered death, and by that victory led a host of captives who once were prisoners of the enemy but now returned to God and the people with whom they belong. You remember, when we came to Christ, we were not just saved out of a state of neutrality. I hadn't decided whether I want to follow the world or I want to follow, you know, God. I'm just kind of in the middle. Now God saved me and I'm over on God's side. That is not the way it happened. Scripture says we were slaves to sin. In fact, in Colossians, it mentions this. Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, 3, somewhere. We were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And yet, we were part of the domain of darkness, slaves to sin, slaves to the world's ways of doing things. Even though we were chosen, we were God's. By Christ's victory on the cross, he took us as captives away from that kingdom and transferred us in that train up to his throne as now captives of his kingdom. That is a picture of what's going on in Psalm 68. So Christ's victory resulted in leading captives to sin and Satan to captivity in his kingdom. It continues to do that. And his victory will continue to do that until he comes again. Next, Paul uses another phrase that confuses a lot of people, and that is the lower regions. What does it mean, verse 9, but that he also had descended into the lower regions, the earth? Many people thought that that referred to Hades. Some people refer to the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse Peter 3:19. I don't think that view is sustainable here, because it's not clear to me how it leads to the giftedness of believers. I mean, the 1 Peter verse talks about him going and proclaiming to the prisoners. So clearly he's not proclaiming the gospel to people who are already dead. What he would be proclaiming would be his victory. I won. But even that is not part of our deliverance. That's not part of our being gifted, being recipients of his enabling grace that we're talking about here. So I don't think that's what that means at all. I believe it's a reference just to the incarnation of Christ, including his death. But the ultimate stress is on the fact that the one who was incarnated, that is, descended, also ascended and gave gifts to the church. The picture is just clearly that in his ascension, Christ won a victory, won the spoils of that and the gifts, and he gives those to those who are allied with him. And of course, that also gives striking contrast in verse 10 to where it says he ascended far above the heavens. So this is a confusing passage. So I just want to clarify just for a minute, if I can, the lower regions, the earth. The best way to understand that is to look at how it's used in other places in the Bible. Before we get all hung up on that 1 Peter passage, let's look at how the writers of Scripture use that phrase in other places. Psalm 63, 9. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. This is a reference to death. Matter of fact, the very next verse, verse 10, talks about dying by the sword. So it has to do with death. Then we go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So it's a similar phrase here, the heart of the earth. So it is comparing the belly of Jonah's fish with Jesus' time in the tomb. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. So this phrase simply belongs or refers to the created earth and all parts of it, mountains and forests and trees and so on. Psalm 139, 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So this psalm uses the phrase in reference to the womb of a woman, where God is forming a child. So the sum of all these really indicate that the phrase relates to the created world as a place of both life and death. I believe the intent of the phrase here in Ephesians 4 is not to point to a specific place, the depths of the earth, but rather to refer to the depth of the incarnation. He came just like you and me as a person and died. The best summary, I think, is this. Christ's exaltation is the reward of his humiliation. When we talk about Christ coming to earth, we generally refer to that as his humiliation, as he gave up the glory of heaven and humbled himself, it says in Philippians, and came here. So his exaltation is the reward of his humiliation. By his obedience and sufferings, he conquered the prince of this world. He redeemed his people and obtained the right to bestow on them all that is needed for good. Now, I told you that this message today included getting into the deep weeds of some of these ideas, but there's also a couple of points of very clear application I think we can draw from this today. And the first one is this. Since these gifts are given by Jesus, then they are to be used for the purposes for which he gave them. Namely, the service and edification of the church. If Jesus gave the gifts, then they should be used the way he would want them used. And the way he wants them used is for service to the church. They are not to be used for selfish ends, like glorifying ourselves, drawing attention to ourselves or our personality or our programs. Jesus is to be exalted as Lord by the use of our gifts. He is sovereign in the distribution of our gifts, and so we use them in a manner that he would want them used. The logical inference arising from this, if Jesus gave us our gifts sovereignly to use, to build up, to serve, to edify his church, we should be content with the gifts he's given us. We don't envy those who are more conspicuous in their service or more honorable in their service. Nor do we look down on those who seem to be gifted less than we are. We should be content with the position and the gift assigned to us. These gifts are given, again, according to Christ's measure, is what it says. It's not like manna from heaven, where it just falls down on everybody exactly the same. It's more like the parable of the talents. You remember when we went over that several weeks ago? As he gave to those servants according to their ability to use what they were given. And so you may be gifted differently than the person next to you, and we need to learn to be okay with that. You see, to refuse to occupy the position that God has given us in the church is to refuse to belong to it at all. Because we are given those gifts to serve the church, to be a part of it. The second thing we can learn is that the gifts are given to each Christian. That is, everyone has at least one gift. And for that reason, the church is only vigorous, it's only vital when all of us are ministering. I think it's been a failure to see this truth, which has led to serious problems within the church. John Stott writes about this extensively. He calls it the clerical denomination of the laity. He says, there is developed within the church, for a variety of reasons, a division between clergy and laity, in which the clergy is supposed to lead and do the work of ministry, while the people, which is, of course, what laity means, the people are to follow docilely and of course, give money to support the clergy in their work. There, I don't know if it's as prevalent now, but growing up, that's the way people thought of church. I pay good money, you do it. As an example of this outlook, Stott quotes from the 1906, I'm sure you're very familiar with this, the 1906 papal encyclical called Vehementer Nos. Pope Pius X wrote this. Here's what he said. You'll like this. As for the masses, that's you, they have no other right than of letting themselves be led and of following their pastors, that's me, as a docile flock. That was a papal encyclical from 1906. As for the masses, they have no other right than of letting themselves be led and of following their pastors as a docile flock. This is not what the church is to be. And where this view prevails, the church and its ministries suffer. They suffer by the loss of you exercising the gifts that you've been given. Why would God give you gifts? Why would He give you grace if all you're supposed to do is sit there and nod your head yes to everything that your pastors say? You see, these gifts are for use in serving others. I will assure you that you can serve each other much better than I and the other elders can serve all of you. You see, the laity, they serve the church and the world. And the clergy, they serve the laity, particularly in helping them to develop and use their gifts, which we'll get to next week. If there is a distinction at all, that's it, is that we are here to equip everyone. In fact, we cannot lose sight of the fact that the laity includes us. We as elders are part of you. So everything we ask of you, we do. Everything we're trying to equip you to do also applies to us. We belong to the people we are called to serve. Now, to be sure, every person is not gifted in a way that they are placed conspicuously in front of others. Many of you will go through your entire time at this church without ever standing on this stage while a service is going on. That's okay. You have a capacity for service somewhere within the body of Christ. Whether others consider it important or not is not the issue. God deems it so. He gave each of us these gifts according to His measure by His grace. So He considers it important. What a rebuke this is to people who imagine that there's nothing that they can do in the church. As I close, I'm going to ask the praise team to come forward. I just want to give you a few closing thoughts that kind of struck me as I was studying this. By definition, gifts are something we receive. That's a pretty basic idea to this whole message today. And we receive these gifts through the working of God's grace. Our gifts are not determined by our preferences, by our inclinations, our natural abilities, our merit, or any other personal consideration, but solely by God's sovereign and gracious will. We are gifted according to His plan, His purpose, and His measure. You see, God is the source of electing grace, equipping grace, and enabling grace. One of the ways we preserve the unity of the church is to live out this giftedness that we have. You see, we are tied to each other in part through the gifts God gives us to make the body function effectively. The exercise of these gifts is what allow the church to be what God has designed it to be. You see, each of God's gifts is exactly what you need, what I need, what we need to fulfill our work for Him. We never get the wrong gift. We never get too little or too much. When the Holy Spirit gave us our gift, He presented us with precisely the right blend of abilities and enablement that we need to serve Him. So, I think that would tell you that God's gifting of you has made you an irreplaceable member of Christ's body. But even more than that, it's a mark of God's great love to single each one of us out for a unique blessing in ministry. You see, not to use the gift that you've been given is an affront to God's love, to God's wisdom, to God's mercy, to His grace, and it is a loss to His church. We all have a gift from the Lord, and if we don't use it, His work is weakened and His heart is grieved. Let's pray together.